dealing with the personality of the Holy Spirit, keep in mind the importance of the study. We dealt with it negatively, the subject. Those who deny his personality, of course, they're all shades of denial. But positively considered, on the bottom of page 7, under B, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The first consideration is, what do we mean by calling the Holy Spirit a person? That we're not teaching three gods, it is very evident. When, as we deal with personality, we always have to draw this distinction between the persons in the Godhead and persons as we know them. Since each person on earth is a distinct individual, separate in essence. But in the Godhead, we're dealing with the Trinity. Not three gods, even though there are three persons in the one Godhead. We are not polytheists, but Trinitarians. The Bible is emphatic, there is but one God, taught all the way through. As in Deuteronomy 6:4, the classical text that the Jew was to mention every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God. We see in apologetics, as in so many classes, that as in theology, there can be but one God, one omnipotent, one infinite. For any other infinite would condition the other infinite, and neither one would be infinite. Infinitude means no limit. It never means no known limits, but no limits, period. God is absolutely illimitable. That's why the scripture says he filleth all in all. But in this one essence, the one Godhead, shared by all three in its totality, there is but one essence. Mysterious, of course. God must in his essence forever be the unknown. In his essential essence. No finite creature can know God, except what God reveals to that finite creature, and only God can reveal, and yet even God cannot reveal his totality. For there's infinitely more. I don't care what he reveals. And of course, as we've said, this is what will make eternity so interesting. For eternal life is to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. In other words, it will be a progressive, eternal occupation, knowing God. God can reveal some new facet of his infinite being every second, forever, and never exhaust himself. Heaven will be dull. It will be an ever-expanding, learning process of knowing the one that loves us infinitely and who has won our love. But God, in his essence, must forever be in a light unapproachable, as Paul says, by any creature. And remember, I don't care how much more even today an archangel knows than we do, there's still more that he doesn't know than he knows infinitely. There's an infinite amount he doesn't know. And after the rapture, I'll know more than he does, and I still will lacking an infinite knowledge of God Almighty. We always need to keep this in mind, for in our human pride and conceit, we try to imagine that not only do we know more than anybody else, but we know all there is to know about anything. We usually are proud of our ignorance. But the Scripture certainly manifests three absolutely individual personalities sharing that one essence of the Godhead, and reveals them as having personality. We need to come to grips with this personality question and the individual personality of the three members of the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is only when we try to understand what we mean by this, what the Scriptures mean, that we run into difficulty. Theologians have used all kinds of theological tricks to explain question marks, explain the Trinity, try and explain God. I expect unfathomable mysteries. And really, to have my ignorance exposed to this ineffable light of the Trinity, so that our, as we said in theology class, our greatest wisdom is to confess our ignorance in dealing with this subject. It doesn't mean that we cannot know what God has seen fit to reveal. That's agnosticism. To deny that anything can be known, since God is infinite. And we shall see all through here, as in every other subject, especially in Christian apologetics, we deal with this as we deal with the question of atheism and God's ability to reveal Himself. The question is agreed on by Christian as well as infidel, that man, by wisdom, cannot find out God. There's no question of our inability to know God in ourselves or to discover God. This is absolute. The Scriptures affirm it, and man shows it. But where we part paths with all unbelievers of any ilk whatsoever is the question of God's ability to reveal Himself. God is not circumscribed with our ignorance, nor with our inability. A God revealed in nature as well as in the Bible certainly shows infinite ability. Is there anything too hard for thee? The man in the Old Testament asked. Will the answer understood? No. I may not by wisdom find out God, but God by His infinite wisdom can discover Himself to me. But even with this idea of the Trinity in view, the word person denotes to every human being individuality, unique individuality. The Latin for person comes from two different Latin words joined together. Per, which equals through. This is in your notes. And sonare, equaling to sound. And there's an error on this first sentence. I think it's still in the notes, unless it's been corrected since then. On page 8, the top of the page, it says mark, and it should be mask. They put an R for an S, which is easy to do when you're typing notes like this. It's a typographical error of a copyist. It shouldn't be marked, it should be masked. You'll see that in the explanation. M-A-S-K, not M-A-R-K. through which the actor's voice sounded as he represented a certain personage. A mimic, as he mimicked some other personality, he would have a mask of that person. And then he'd speak, try to speak the voice of that person through the mask. Hence the word came to indicate individuality. But not of things, or elements, or forces, or influences, but only of beings expressing the elements of personality. Hence, the word person is not used of a dog, or a lion, or a bedbug, or lightning, or a table. The word person, except in figurative speech, and we'll say more about that in a minute, or so-called tropical language, where a prosopopoeia is used, or impersonation. But even that is guarded. We always recognize that the word person and personality is reserved for those possessing the elements of personality. We shall see intellect, sensibility, and volition, these three elements. So in English even, the word person or personality only means living humans. We see in the Bible, they're described unto demons, to angels, to the devil. And we use this same argument that we use here of the Holy Spirit to prove that the devil is a personal being. He's not an evil influence. Nor, as Mary Baker Eddy says, the absence of good. A negation. But when the Bible ascribes all of these elements to the devil or to angels or to demons, we recognize that they are persons. I know we have the word person more or less restricted to human beings in our thinking. And we have to divorce ourselves of this. When dealing with the Holy Spirit, he is a person. He's not human. He's the infinite God. But still, he has personality. And we recognize in English this word person. No one in his right mind, or has gone completely silly over animals, calls a cat a person, or a dog a person. I know there are people that, especially if you have the animal in the house all the time, and they get to eat what you eat and act like you do a lot, and even get your diseases, you seem to get the idea that they are a member of the family. Some people can go absolutely silly over an animal. As we saw in that speaking baby talk to him. But you know you're wrong. They have these pet cemeteries now, but they also have a cemetery called Pet Rock. It's too bad they can't bury the ones in their head. Not only do they have, as Ann Landers said, a geranium in their cranium, but they have rocks in their cerebellum. A whole rock garden. I know that they act almost human. I never realized that till I had a dog in the house. Tricky. And I don't care what I ate, she was supposed to eat it. And I'd eat a dill pickle, and she'd beg, and I'd give her a piece of a dill pickle. And she'd chew it, and her lip would go up in a sneer, but she ate it and swallowed it. She thought she was human, but she wasn't. And when she got sick, we took her to the vet, and had to put three. We didn't do that with any of our children. It showed that no matter how much we thought of her, it was out of kindness that we had to put to sleep. Now, when we come to the personality in scriptures of the Holy Spirit, we want to see that all of the elements of personality are ascribed to Him. He has real personal beings possessing intelligence, emotion, and volition, or will. Now, this brings us to the very first thought, by way of introduction to our proof. What are the three primary elements of personality? All personalities, anywhere, everywhere, if they possess these three elements, they are personal. They're a person. And nothing else is personal, no matter what one wishes to think. I had a fellow in Newport Richey who was brought to the Unity School of Christianity, naturally. And he talked about loving his flowers up. He went out every morning and spoke to them. I guess if they didn't seem to get along, Grady bawled them out. I don't know. But I looked at him in amazement as he talked about loving his flowers up. And I know there's an article in Reader's Digest not long ago about the benefit of communicating with flowers, talking to them. Really, all you're doing is throwing carbon dioxide on them. And it does help them. But you can cough on them if you want to, unless you have some disease that'll blast them, or halitosis. But the idea is, they don't hear you. But when you talk to another individual, if they're sane, and in their right mind, you can communicate. Because they also have these three elements of intellect, sensibility, and volition. We have to part paths with a great number of great thinkers. One I like to read after. He was a teacher of psychology at Princeton way back there when Princeton was sound in the faith. I love his works. They are very deep. McCosh is his name. James McCosh. 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 I love his writings. They're very robust, though, in the faith. But he, I think, erroneously makes personality to include only two elements of self-consciousness and self-determination. The two important elements we should see, but they are not basic constituent elements in our personality, but they are modes in which the three elements that we do have operate. This is an important distinction. Self-consciousness is not really a separate element of our personality, but it is the mode of my intellect working and my emotions working and my will working. Let me illustrate. When I say that I know, that's my intellect. When I say that I know, that's self-conscious. Or when I think of myself thinking, that is, I'm conscious of my thinking, that's self-consciousness. But it's not a separate mode, it's not a separate element. But rather, it's a mode of the three elements that I have. I don't care whether I think, love, or will. All of these are with the mode of self-consciousness. But more than that, it is also of self-determination. I can choose that upon which I am to think. And that choice is self-determination. And I can choose, to a great degree, my love and all the other elements of emotion. And I certainly can choose, in self-determination, to choose. You can see the difference between the mode of operation of the three elements of personality and the elements themselves. I like this old method of dividing personality into these three elements. It's one I had when I was in Trinity School 50 years ago. It also is the same element, or the three elements, that in all the ancient psychologies that I have read after. It's only more or less in a modern idea that they're drifting away from it, but I still adhere to it. We use this same method, as we said, to infer that God is a person. So the Bible ascribes intellect to God, all the elements of intellect, and there are several elements. We may mention them later. And God certainly loves. The Bible mentions it all the way through, and God chooses, yes? Remember, love is in this division of our personality, and it's in that division of God's personality. When ascribing any of these elements to God, we must divorce them from all human infirmities, human passions, human variableness. God does not change. He's immutable. Neither are there any limitations. In us, all three of these are fallen. And even in redemption, there are limitations in our intellect, sensibilities, and volitions, so that they need to be rectified continually. And by the way, the word volition is misspelled in your notes under number three. I think they have an E in there, it should be an O. It's not volition, it's volition in the middle of the page under number three. I didn't have a chance to go through here and correct it. It might be corrected in some of yours. I think I corrected it last time we went through and handed the correction to them, but I don't know whether it was incorporated in the notes or not. It's not like mine. So I have one of the late ones here, not the latest, but probably one before that. So I call attention to it as you go along. If it's corrected already in your notes, wonderful. The disparagement between God's personality and ours is infinite. And therefore, God's love doesn't fluctuate. God didn't start to love me when I was born. God loved me 100 billion years ago. And God doesn't stop loving the soul in hell. Even though it's wrath, love must rest upon it. You and I, the closest we can come to loving and hating at the same time, or loving and being mad at the same time, is probably in our children, when they flagrantly disobey us. And you should be careful not to whip them in your anger. But you don't stop loving them because you're mad at them. That's a poor illustration, of course. For our love is so finite, and so is our anger. But God's love is perfect, and His anger is perfect. There are no passions in God's love, and no passions in God's hatred. But it is a settled, infinite attraction of His nature to the object of His love when it's right. And that object has been conformed to God's image in the new nature. And it is also a settled aversion of God's nature to everything that's contrary to Him in His anger. God must be infinitely opposed to and opposite to anything that's opposite to His nature. And contrariwise, all that is true to God's nature must be attracted to God. Hard for us to understand this. We have the idea that God, and we gave this in Hamartiology last year, by the way, in the duration of sin's punishment. You that were with us, as well, keep it in mind. God can't turn on and off his love. It's immutable. It never started, it never ends. The theology, of course, has invented all kinds of other expressions to try to accommodate our ignorance to it, such as the complacency and complacency of love in God. God, in other words, is complacent in his love toward his own, his very nature. While he must have a love of incomplacency toward those who are opposite to him. Not that his love is changed or lost or diminished or increased, but only the opportunity of expressing it. Now, coming back to these three elements, let's see if they are in God. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, each of these acts with more or less of the other two, all with self-consciousness and self-determination. Every thought or act of our lives has these three elements in them. They're never separated. Now, there is, of course, the emphasis in our thinking upon the one section at the time. But you love or have emotions attached to your thinking. And therefore, you choose what to think upon because you want to. You also have that volition. You choose. Now, of course, if you're daydreaming, your mind probably drifts into one thing after another, trying to light upon something that will interest it. Then you wonder what in the world, why you were thinking on that, especially when you're lying in bed trying to go to sleep. But the emotions, there's no such thing as thinking without emotions attached. They may be very slight or may be very great, according to how they're stirred. And there's no such thing as any activity of intellect or emotions that doesn't have will attached, whether lightly or strongly. Now, we have seen in anthropology that they make man a human and not an animal. Here's why all your secular psychology and new psychology misses the mark in their evolutionary idea, making man a glorified ape or a polywog. And they're wrong. There is a chasm separating man from the very highest of the animals. It is well nigh infinite. Because man is made in the image of God. And no animal is. We have seen that God the Father has personality in our study of theology. And in the study of Christology, we proved that Christ had all the elements of personality. He wasn't just God living in a human body. His was an incarnation. It was the hypostatic union of the divine and the human in one personality. The incarnation was more than merely an inhabitation, as many of the errors in the early church taught. He took my nature in union with his divine forever. So he's the God-man in the glory world today. Hence, Hebrews says he's able to be touched with the feelings of mine infirmities because he was made in all points like unto me. And we do this by the same method we're using here in pneumatology. The Bible ascribes all the elements of personality, human personality, to the God-man Christ Jesus. In spite of all the mystery attached, and of course the great is the mystery of godliness, God manifests in the flesh. No way you and I can understand the God-man any more than we can understand the Holy Ghost or God the Father. but it is the most precious of divine revelations and divine mysteries. The incarnation of Jesus Christ out of love for me and to die for me. Now we shall see in our first argument for the personality of the Holy Spirit that the same three elements are ascribed to Him. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must be a person and not an it. A stone cannot know. A hurricane can't love. The law of gravity can't will. Here is the blindness and ignorance of the evolutionist. He could be a PhD and be learned in all the wisdom of the modernistic school. But he's showing pure unadulterated ignorance when he speaks of the wisdom of nature. Nature doesn't have any wisdom. It's only God working in certain ways in nature that makes nature do the will of God. Or when he speaks of Mother Nature, that strange, capricious woman, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. That is a pure imaginary figurative speech in substitution for God. If you take everywhere where they say nature and Mother Nature and put God in there, you'd have some truth. They don't want a God. Lifeless nature has no personality. It's utter foolishness to ascribe unto lifeless, senseless, thoughtless nature the attributes of personality. I get so sick of reading the wise provisions of nature. Nature can't make any provisions. Or they say Mother Nature finally evolved this in order for this creature to be able to live better. God did this. But not Mother Nature. Nature can't make any wise provisions. They talk about nature abhorring a vacuum. Or Mother Nature developed this eye from a freckle on the forehead. Two freckles on the forehead. Gravity, motion, electricity, the laws of nature, they can't do anything. They don't know. They can't provide. They can't devise. That scientist, by the wildest stretch of the imagination, would never ascribe personal traits to the smallest particles of nature, but only nature as a whole. Never to an atom or a chemical in a test tube. He doesn't expect that chemical to wisely devise some new contrivance, but expects nature to do it. Impersonal, senseless nature, but not the chemical in the test tube. He knows it's going to go according to a certain way, and he doesn't expect any new invention. To no small individual law in the laboratory will he ascribe will, emotion, intelligence, forethought, purpose. He doesn't even do it to a planet, much less an atom. But to nature as a whole, he ascribes intelligence because it shows him. You can't study Christian apologetics and all the laws of nature and how they work absolutely each time according to a fixed law. There has to be an intelligence back of it. Where is that intelligence located? In nature? Not in your life. But in the God who controls nature, the one who by him all things consist, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not nature itself. How then can nature make wise planning or contrivance or provision or consummating this or that? We shall see this in Christian apologetics as we go along, especially teleology and nature. Believe me, the Son has no feelings, no compunctions of burning the just as well as the unjust. If you're crazy enough to get out there without a shirt on and you haven't got a good tan, it'll burn you just as quick as it will the biggest sinner in Clearwater. It's like they said about this great big fat fella out there that got burned, and they said it was the biggest pot roast in history. Don't you look for nature to change its mind about you because you're a saint. You're a believer. If you break its laws, it'll make you pay. So electricity will shock the sinner just as quick as it will the sinner, impartially. No selectivity. What we're saying is that no material thing of matter or force has any personality at all. None. Only persons have intellect, sensibility, and volition. So in the Bible, where these three elements are ascribed, make up your mind to it, there's always personality. Now let's see how this is applied to the Holy Spirit. Now remember, there's only one source of material, as in theology, Satanology, demonology, your opinions, and mine aren't worth anything. Neither is anybody else's. Only Scripture. What does the Bible reveal? Observation is not enough. Personal testimony is not enough. Scientific research is just as dumb. Study the Word of God. So first, personal attributes are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. These three essential attributes of personality, again and again and again: intellect, sensibility, and volition. Impossible to ascribe to inanimate objects or abstract principles. First, look at mind or intelligence, knowing, reasoning, planning, devising. All the elements of thinking. And every one of them are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Look at mind, as in Romans 8:27, the mind of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. This is a very important text in dealing with the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. Paul is showing that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. He has been saying that the natural mind cannot know the things which God prepared for them that love him. I have not seen, ear heard, no physical faculty, no soulish faculty, as he gives the next part of it, neither hath in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Then he goes on to show, no man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him. An animal can't enter into my realm and know my mind and know my personality. Angels can't do it because they don't have this human personality. He's using this for an analogy. So no man can know the things of the Spirit of God save the Spirit of God to whom he will reveal them. And no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God, and to whomsoever he reveal them, that's what he says. He draws the analogy. And the analogy certainly shows the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. He knows to infinitude the mind of God because he is God. Even as I know the things of man because I'm a man. What is this but intelligence? It's foolishness to talk of energy having intelligence. Of the law of gravity exercising intelligence. Or an animal actually using intelligence. Psychology has proved long ago that we ascribe as intelligence to animals is mostly conditioned reflex, instincts. I know there are rudimentary attachments that animals make. There's no doubt about this at all. But it's not the same thing as the attachment that a human being has, even toward an animal. Look at emotions or sensibilities. As ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We read of the love of the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Or the fruit of the Spirit which is love in Ephesians 5, or rather Galatians 5:22. In Isaiah 63:10, vexing or grieving the Spirit of God. These emotions are that of love, attraction, affinity, anger, wrath, vexation, all the elements of the emotions. Can gravity love? Can an animal love? In anthropology, as well as two or three other sections of systematic theology, we have elaborated upon this idea of love, that it is the primary way in which we are made in the image of God. Now, the moral attributes are there all right, also. But I have taught all the way through my classes, and I believe it with all my heart, that there's only one primary reason why God made us in the first place. Knowing all the trouble he'd have with us, especially E.C. Bragg. God, the great lover, wanted my love. Angels can't love, we proved. Animals can't love. And certainly gravity can't. Only man, made in the image of God, has some part of his spiritual nature, not his soul, and you don't primarily love with your soul. That's probably what's wrong with most human love. It's soulish. I believe love is a spiritual exercise of the spirit of man, not the soul of man. I've got a lot of reasons to believe in that. I teach some of the psychology class. And remember, our primary image of God in us is not in our soul. It's in our spirits. Our moral nature. And it's in that part that real love comes from. Soulish nature is passion. Fluctuates. Comes and goes with use or abuse. But did you know, if you really fall in love, you do it spiritually. Out of your spirit. And that's why real love can grow with use or abuse. That's why Paul could say, the more I love, the less I be loved. Because love is a strange spiritual exercise or affinity inexplicable. There's no way that you can explain it. There's no way you can understand it. Why you can date somebody, or you can become acquainted with somebody, and somehow you say, that's not the one. I don't want to share my life with that person. That's not the person. And you can be absolutely immunized against love for years and years. And some people till they're 30 or 40 years of age. And all of a sudden, they see somebody across the room and fall in love. You say, I don't believe in love at first sight. Well, I do believe you ought to take a second sight before you actually commit yourself too much. But did you know instantaneously almost you're attracted to that person. I remember the first time I saw my wife. She wasn't my wife at that time. It was the first year at Trinity College in 1932. And I was to preach that summer in a little church that Dr. Watson started in the theater building down on Railroad Avenue here in Largo. The building's torn down now. And I remember the first Sunday, I took one look at that young pianist, and I was attracted to her. Oh, I didn't fall hell over heels in love. That took a couple days. But I can remember very shortly after that, on a 4th of July picnic at Wall Springs, church picnic, I just couldn't get away from it. And on the way home, in the back of the truck, it was raining cats and dogs. Canvas over the thing, and I was sitting by her side, and I just felt like I wanted to be with her the rest of my life. And I have. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I had been engaged twice before. I thought I was desperately in love once or twice. But you know, this spiritual love is a peculiar thing. When love then is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, he has to have personality. Okay. Animals can't love, neither can force. You're dismissed.